Father, we thank you for Luke's very careful record of Jesus' life. We thank you that it gives us an opportunity to peer in and see who Jesus is and to verify his identity. I pray for all of those here today as we look at this passage that you would give us eyes to see Jesus, but it wouldn't just be information about him, but it would be something far richer and more life-giving as we see the hope and the joy that comes from Jesus' presence in our world. And so please guide us, we pray. Amen. So Jesus announced in the Nazareth synagogue, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." The year of the Lord's favour. What do you reckon it would be like to experience the year of the Lord's favour? What would be different? What longings do you have that would be fulfilled? The movie Bruce Almighty sort of peers in at this question a little bit. In the movie, the main character Bruce is given the opportunity to be God for a couple of days. And so as he gets that privilege, he starts to right some wrongs that he had seen in his life, to correct some injustices he thought he'd experienced. And it turns out to be far more complicated than he thought. And as that's happening, he begins to be pestered by all the prayers of the people that keep nagging in his mind. And so in frustration, he grants all the prayers the answer yes. Thousands of people win the lottery and receive $17. They are not satisfied. That is not the favour of God that they had in mind. Thankfully, Luke doesn't leave us wondering what the year of the Lord's favour looks like. We don't have to guess or fill in the gaps. In the Old Testament, the year of the Lord's favour was a season where debts were cancelled and slaves were set free. It was a time of forgiveness and spiritual liberation. And here we have four episodes over 2 days, the first two recorded days of Jesus' ministry, where we see that good news illustrated. As Graham mentioned last week, these events over these 2 days actually probably come before the moment in the Nazareth synagogue. But Luke includes it here so to help us understand what is going on in these amazing events. Life under the Lord's favour is visually illustrated. And so as we start this journey as a church to verify who Jesus is, it's quite noteworthy that the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth aren't an encouragement about moral behaviour. This is not a demand to do better or sort yourself out. Rather, Jesus' first words are a proclamation about what God in his grace is doing for us through Jesus Christ. With Jesus, good news breaks into our broken world. That's our big idea today. And so Luke is illustrating the picture for us. Under Jesus' authority, the brokenness of our world rolls backwards. If you find yourself here this morning with that nagging sense that this world is not as it should be, that sense that things ought to be different than they are, Luke gives us this picture of Jesus. It's an announcement. There is someone in the system with the authority to intervene. It's an invitation to hope. To hope that the brokenness of this world won't always be that way. Hope that one day things will be different. Now, whether you're new to Jesus or have known him for many years, that is a hope that we all need. And so let's jump in and take a look. The first thing we see as this good news is illustrated is the amazing authority of Jesus. One of the things that Luke emphasizes in his well-researched account is Jesus' authority. 15 times Luke talks about the authority of Jesus to be able to teach, to command evil, to heal, or in the next chapter, to be able to forgive sins. When Jesus says something, it happens. And so first, Jesus has the authority to teach. Have a look at verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Jesus' regular practice was to teach in the synagogues, and the crowds here in Capernaum are amazed at his teaching in verse 32. There is something different about this guy. His words have authority. When the scribes and the religious leaders teach, they teach as someone taking their authority from the scriptures. They have a derived authority. The same is true of us preachers. Authority doesn't come from Paul, thank God. It comes from God's word. Jesus was different. He didn't teach as someone getting his authority from the scriptures or from what others said, but as if he sat above them. Like an author can speak authoritatively about something that they have written, Jesus speaks about the scriptures like he wrote them. His word carries divine authority. And we see that illustrated in what comes next. Because second, Jesus has authority over evil. Have a look at verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. And he cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Significantly, Jesus' first miracle happens to a man possessed by a demon in verse 33. Ancient Jewish and pagan sources contain very few exorcisms. There's few in the Old Testament or in Acts or in the epistles, but there is a significant cluster of them around Jesus. It's not even hard for him to do. He says, "Be silent, come out of him," and the man is thrown down and the demon comes out. His word brings evil power into submission. And the man is not injured in anything that happens in verse 35. Jesus is sent into this world, Luke is recording, not simply to be a good guy or to be some interesting teacher. He has come as a heavenly combatant on a mission to rescue those who are oppressed by evil. John tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus' frequent encounters and then healings of those who are possessed and suffering under demons is a proof that Jesus has entered into Satan's domain and is plundering Satan's house. Not surprisingly, it is the demons that recognize the power, purpose, and person of Jesus before mortals do. Over the holidays, we were away with several sort of family friends, and as we were away, we got into this game of Capture the Flag. I don't know whether you know the game Capture the Flag. It's a version of tag. There's a line in the middle of the field, and on this side, I am safe. As soon as I cross over the line, I am in enemy territory, and I can be tagged. If I get tagged, I get taken to prison, and I have to wait in the prison until someone from my team comes over and frees me. The whole purpose of the game is to come into enemy territory, to pick up their flag, and to take it safely back across the line to your own side. We end up having this parents versus kids game. And so as I stood there, I'm lined up on this line, and there is a swarm of little kids in front of me. I am bigger, faster, and stronger than the horde of all of these kids there. But as soon as I cross over that line, I'm in enemy territory and I'm vulnerable. I need to be alert and paying attention, or I could be tagged and then taken to prison. It actually did happen a couple of times. When Jesus enters into our world, he crosses into Satan's domain, enemy territory. The demons say, "Go away, what do you want with us?" Verse 34, Jesus' mission is an assault onto all demonic strongholds. And yet, unlike me getting chased down by Walt or Connor, Jesus has no concern. He has so much authority, even inside the enemy's domain, that he is not at all threatened. "Be quiet," he says, and the demons are silenced. "Come out," he says, and the demons can't come out. Now, sometimes in the school holidays, parents wish they had that sort of authority. To the amazement of the crowd in verse 36, Jesus has that authority and power. He enters enemy territory against a powerful demonic force and beings. But he enters with no contest authority. He plunders them, and the man is set free. And then third, sickness. Jesus has authority over sickness. Have a look at verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue and went into the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. And so he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. So the scene moves to the house of Simon, and this is likely a personal memory of Simon Peter. His mother-in-law in verse 38 is suffering from a high fever. This is not a common cold that you get that you want God to take away so you can go back to work, or even that nasty bug that's been floating around that floored a lot of people for a couple of weeks. A high fever in Jesus' time is serious. The region is known to have malaria, so it could be something in that kind of a category. Regardless, the fever is also no contest for Jesus' authority. He rebukes the fever, and in verse 39, it left her. She gets up at once, and having been served by Jesus, she begins to go around and serve other people as well. And then comes sunset. Now, sunset marks the end of the Jewish Sabbath. The Jews are no longer prohibited from working or from traveling around. And so as soon as the sun sets, the whole town gathers around Jesus in Capernaum. Have a look at verse 40. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. Laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. All who have all kinds of sickness are brought to Jesus in verse 40. In my mind, this is kind of the New Testament version of ramping as they collect in a gathering outside the door. The all is emphatic. Everyone sick who's in town has been brought here. And yet the focus is on Jesus' personal attention and empathy. Laying his hand on each one, he healed them. One of the beautiful things about Jesus is his remarkable ability to be present with the person in front of him, even when his life is chaotically busy. Jesus' amazing authority doesn't come just with might. It comes with warm compassion. The good news of God's favor is illustrated over these 2 days of Jesus' ministry. Where Jesus is, good news is found. Under his authority, the brokenness of our world goes backwards. He is not merely words, but action. Evil is cast out. Sickness is healed. Someone with authority cares about our pain and brokenness. Those with burdens find good news in Jesus. And secondly, as we see this good news illustrated, Luke continues to give us hints about the identity of Jesus. This whole section of Luke has us asking the question, who is Jesus? I don't know whether you get into those whodunit movies and things, but one of the fun things about those mystery movies is being able to watch them a second time and see all the clues as they line up to that, if it's well written, surprising conclusion that you see. One of the privileges we have as we read Luke's gospel is that he's already told us who Jesus is. The Saviour, the Messiah, the Son of God has already come out even when Jesus is born. But those who are in the story don't know that yet, except for Satan in chapter 4 and here his demonic forces. Have a look at verse 34. Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come here to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then again in verse 41, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. The demon-possessed man cries out at the top of his voice, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Those who are demon-possessed at Simon's house come out shouting, you are the Son of God. These supernatural beings recognize Jesus' true identity before us mortals do. Jesus rebukes them. He has the authority to silence. He will not let the demons spoil the plot, revealing that he was the Messiah. Why? Why does Jesus not want them to know? Because terms like the Son of Man, Messiah, Son of God, Son of God and Messiah carry political and military connotations, as Graham spoke about last week. These connotations are inappropriate to Jesus' mission. They risk negative responses from the ruling authorities, Jewish and Roman. Jesus is avoiding a case of mistaken identity. His purpose won't be fully understood until the cross and the resurrection. So Jesus has this authority to command demons to be silent. But what is more amazing than that is the way he uses it. The all-powerful Son of God comes to earth as a suffering servant. His mission is not one of coercive authority like the kings and the rulers of this world. It's one of restraint, humility, and sacrifice. At this point in history, Jesus is out to win the faith and the allegiance of people, not to force their allegiance. Jesus has power. But he's not about power. He's about people. This is good news illustrated. Watch his tender compassion as he reaches out his gentle hand and sympathetically lays it on the shoulder of the next person, and they leave healed. With authority that evil cannot match, his words alone set those who are bound by evil free. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Debts are canceled. Slaves are being set free. Jesus comes to win your allegiance. He comes to build faith. Missing from the Isaiah quote where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon him," is the final line, "The day of vengeance of our God." That time will come when all who have not received Jesus will be exposed. A time when his power will force every knee to bow. A time when evil is utterly destroyed. That time has not yet come. The year of the Lord's favor has. This is the time to come to Jesus in faith and to experience his compassionate power to set people free. It is a time of invitation. Will you come? And then third, as the good news is illustrated, see Jesus' mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. Have a look at verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. As day breaks, Jesus retreats to a solitary place in verse 42. Jesus' life is not simply one of production for God the Father. It is a life seeking God the Father. Even as Jesus, the Son of God, needs time with God in relationship with him, it is a core part of being human. And Jesus' life would be incomplete without it. But in that solitary place, the crowds find him. And when they find him, they try to keep him from leaving them in verse 43. Unlike Nazareth, here in Capernaum, Jesus has been received eagerly. And yet in a very human way, they desire exclusive access to Jesus. Imagine a town without sickness or evil. They want Jesus to set up a medical clinic so they can benefit from him. It's a country town that doesn't want to lose their doctor. It's a church that doesn't want to lose their pastor. We understand why they want to do it. And yet exclusive rights to Jesus misunderstands his mission. It looks to the symptoms, to the illustrated good news of demons cast out and sick healed, rather than looking to the mission itself, the kingdom of God. So Jesus takes this opportunity to clarify his purpose. Verse 43, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also. That is why I was sent." Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God is why Jesus came. Yes, he can heal. But it is the kingdom of God that is the central feature of his ministry. People of Israel know the theory behind God being king. All through the Old Testament, we see God as the creator who rules with majestic power. We see God mocking the false gods of wood and stone or brick and cash in our society. God is this one who brings kingdoms to nothing. And the expectation is that one day God will reign through his Messiah, ushering in this eternal and heavenly reign of God. And yet the kingdom of God that Jesus announces is not some national kingdom like the kingdom spread throughout history. This kingdom is not the result of human effort in military conquest or even of national obedience to God's law. The kingdom of God comes at God's gracious initiative. It is God's doing. And the best way to understand it is going to be through analogies and parables. And Jesus is going to do heaps of those as we journey through the Gospel of Luke. But the beautiful thing about the Father sending the Son to proclaim the kingdom of God is that Jesus also personally embodies it. There's a consistency between Jesus' life of authoritative compassion and the kingdom that he came to bring about. Under Jesus' authority, we see the brokenness of our world go backwards. Evil and sickness recede before him. But human values are also reversed. The poor, the insignificant, and even children are offered the kingdom of God. And yet it's going to be more difficult for the powerful and the rich. The kingdom of God means a transformed world. C.S. Lewis beautifully catches the breaking in of this kingdom in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Under the reign of the White Witch in Narnia, it has been always winter, but never Christmas. And yet word begins to spread around Narnia that Aslan, the great lion, who's a picture of Jesus, this Aslan is on the move. And so next comes Christmas. And then the snow begins to thaw. Long frozen rivers crack and begin to flow again. The trees bud and spring begins to burst. By the time Aslan arrives, winter is gone. The land is rich with green life. With Jesus, good news breaks into our broken world. We see this in this two-day window as Jesus' ministry begins. Winter is rolled back. Evil and sickness recede in his presence. We get a visual illustration of what it looks like to live under Jesus as King. It should leave us discontent with the world that we have now. Brokenness, sickness, evil, they all leave us with a feeling that this world is not as it's supposed to be. Jesus' appearance gives us hope that that is not how this world will one day be. When Jesus returns, the winter will be gone and evil will be no more. Jesus was not in Capernaum to stop them from ever being sick again. His mission was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. As attractive as it would be to have all the symptoms of our broken world removed, to ease the suffering of sickness and evil, that could lead us just loving Jesus for his benefits, not for the compassionate King that he is. It could leave us satisfied with this world as it is. Would you be happy to be suffering free in this world, even if there's everywhere else? We'd be satisfied with the evil and sickness that remains, satisfied with the lack of worship that God receives. We would lack urgency for God's kingdom to come. We'd lack urgency for others to know the hope that we have in this broken world. The good news illustrated as Jesus begins his ministry is supposed to stir us to see his kingdom with further anticipation, to long with great fervor for the compassionate strength of Jesus that cancels debt and sets captives free, to lead us to pray with our whole heart, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Often we don't pray that because we're not that desperate for this world to finish. Watching Jesus depart Capernaum reminds us that his benefits are not to be hoarded. The good news of God's kingdom wasn't to stay in Capernaum. It's not to stay within these bricks. When you see the beauty of the kingdom and the beautiful king that embodies it, then together we resist the desire to hoard it, and together we generously offer it out to others. Proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom is not a threat to our well-being. It is the privilege for which we have received that good news. May we be generous with it, even as we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you once more that we have the opportunity to look at Jesus, to see what difference it makes as he enters our world, as brokenness goes backwards, as our mixed up ordering of things is upended. We admit that we are people who, when we're comfortable, we forget the good news of your kingdom. But when we experience brokenness and sickness and heartache, we long for your presence and we long for you to make things right. Father, we pray that you would teach us to long not just for an end to our individual brokenness, our sickness, the evil we experience, but to long for your kingdom to come, to long for Jesus himself, to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," with great intensity. Father, I pray for those now who need your compassion, who, like the sick and those possessed by evil in this passage, they need Jesus' power to intervene. Father, I pray that you would do so, that you would bring healing and comfort and resilience to them in this broken world. Pray for us that we would be a people of resilient hope, a people prepared to go through hardship and suffering because what we want is your kingdom more than anything else. And we pray that together we would be a people that proclaim your kingdom. Jesus, we need you because you are better news than anything we can find anywhere else. And so we pray together, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen.